It is so great to be with you guys. I appreciate you. I appreciate this opportunity to just kind of minister, like Rick said, to one another's churches. This is great. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And we are going to take a look at God's grace in 2 Samuel chapter 9. Just a little plug, actually, for 2 Samuel. My family, we're reading through 2 Samuel together right now, and it's an incredible book. Like, if you want soap opera and political drama and intrigue and assassination and all that, it is all in 2 Samuel. It's almost like cheating that it's the Word of God, like that we get to it's so exciting and awesome. But 2 Samuel chapter 9 is actually my favorite passage in all of the Word of God. This is my favorite scripture, and let me tell you why I love this passage, and I'll give you a little bit of background to the passage, and then we'll read and kind of begin working through it. So I think I've given my testimony here before. I was saved when I was 14. I did not grow up in church. And so when I was saved, I came to know Jesus. And I had a fairly shallow view of God and God's attributes. And as I matured, I think maybe a legalistic side sort of came out in me. And I liked God's justice and his wrath and his that sort of thing. Because all I'd ever heard about God's love and his mercy was sort of this lovey-dovey kind of thing. And I'm like, no, our God is strong. He is just and he will put you to death. And so I kind of gravitated to those things. But as is often the case, sometimes the pendulum sort of swings too far and then it kind of gradually corrects itself a little bit. And I think what I began to see, especially here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, is just the love and the grace and the mercy of God played out in the life of David, who I think, as we'll see, prefigures Jesus and his love and his mercy towards us. And so I think what we see here in 2 Samuel 9 is this great picture of the sovereignty and the power of David mixed with the mercy and the gentleness and the grace and the love of David as well, ultimately, of course, pointing to the greatest king, King Jesus. So this is the story of Mephibosheth, and many of you are probably familiar with this story, maybe others not so much, so let me give a little bit of history, a little bit of background to kind of catch you up where we're at in the big story of the Bible, and then we'll kind of jump in. I think this will help add a little bit of color. If you remember, the first king of Israel was Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. He was about 1,000 years before Jesus. He became king around 1050 or so BC. And it was while Saul was king that David began to make a name for himself. That's when he started to rise in power. He killed Goliath. That was sort of his coming out as this amazing warrior. And then David became part of Saul's army. He kind of rose in prominence as his skill as a warrior and his skill as a commander became more and more obvious. But what happened was there was this rivalry that started brewing between Saul and between David, and it kept going and kept going. To make matters even more complicated, David ended up marrying one of Saul's daughters, Michal. And so now it's not just a rivalry, but it's a family rivalry, and there's dissensions and factions and that sort of thing. To make it even more complicated, David becomes best friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. Remember Jonathan, this just amazing man of God who just trusts in the Lord for all things and the Lord blesses him. And so this really makes what's going on in Saul's household and in David's household very complicated. David is a general. He's married to the king's daughter. The king doesn't like David, but that doesn't matter because he's married. And you thought our politics was confusing. This is what's going down in Israel 1,000 years before Jesus. It really is. It's like a soap opera if you think about it. So you fast forward a little bit in David's life, and if you remember at the end of 1 Samuel, the book of 1 Samuel, both David and Jonathan and Saul die. They're both killed in battle. And then eventually David is crowned king over all of Israel. Now what you have to understand is when a king would come into power in ancient times, he would put to death everybody from the household of the previous king. Yeah, he would put to death all the children and he'd put to death all the grandchildren because they were a threat to the legitimacy of his new throne. Right? If there was a son who was surviving or a grandson who was surviving, they had a legitimate claim to the throne of king and could be a threat. And so usually the practice was to go and to murder all of the previous king's family so that there was no throne. Sounds bloody, but I mean, it kind of prevented a lot of hassle later on. I say that tongue in cheek, but it's true. It really did. If you've got someone out there who could make a claim to the throne, you could have a lot of problems. So here's where the plot thickens. Again, if you haven't read this chapter in a little while, we're going to read about a young man named Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth is the grandson of Saul. So he would have a rightful claim to the throne in Israel. He was of Saul's bloodline, and he had a rightful claim, and he would be viewed as a threat to the king. But Mephibosheth is also the son of Jonathan, who is David's absolute best friend. And so this is where this unfolds. What's David going to do? Is he going to honor Jonathan and bless Mephibosheth, or is he going to put him to death as a threat to his throne? Would you please stand with me as we read the word of God in 2 Samuel chapter 9 together? Let's see this unfold. This is God's word. And so David said, chapter 9, verse 1, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage, and he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and he said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. This is the word of the Lord, and you can be seated. So what we have here is a picture of just overwhelming grace, overwhelming mercy that David extends to Mephibosheth. By all rights, and really just practically speaking, David should have destroyed Mephibosheth and Micah too, because they both would have had a claim to the throne in Israel. He was a technical threat to the kingdom. And instead, what we see is that David pours out this unbelievable kindness on this man, more grace than anyone could possibly imagine. And I think the thing that we see here is that God has always wanted his kingdom to operate in love and in grace and in mercy. How David establishes his kingdom here in this chapter, I think, actually tells us a lot about how Jesus establishes his even greater kingdom, including us in his family. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to unpack sort of five truths we see about David's kingdom here, which I think are also five truths that we see about God's kingdom that we can understand. So each of these little observations here are going to begin with God's kingdom as a kingdom where. So the first thing I think we see is God's kingdom is a kingdom where covenants are honored. God's kingdom is a kingdom where covenants are honored. Now notice in verse 1, it doesn't use the word covenant, but David is going to refer to a covenant that he made with Jonathan. So verse 1 says, "And David said, 'Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?'" So what we need to understand is that it wasn't that just David was sitting around one day after he had, you know, ascended to the throne, and he's like, you know, I just want to do a random act of kindness. It's Tuesday, and so it's random act of kindness Tuesday, and so let's just go bless somebody. No, actually, this is David, and what he's remembering are actually covenants that he made with his best friend Jonathan while Jonathan was still alive, and I want to show you this a little bit. So put a bookmark here in 2 Samuel 9 and go back to 1 Samuel 18 for just a moment. So just back a few pages. 1 Samuel 18. And this idea of covenant, as you probably know, is a huge theme that runs through the short relationship of Jonathan and David. Almost every time we see them together talking together, they're making covenants with each other. They love each other, and they want to care for each other. They have this really special bond together. So in 1 Samuel 18, this is right after David had killed Goliath, and right away David and Jonathan become friends. Jonathan realizes, oh, this is a cool guy. This guy is fearless, and I want to be on his side. And that friendship, we find out, is bound together by a covenant. They covenant with each other. So take a look at 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 5. "As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Here, have it all. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." So you see, even at the very beginning of their relationship, there's this covenant that binds them together. They love each other as their own soul. It's like your best friend. And just by the way, a little admonition to the guys here, because guys, you know, we don't need friends. That's hogwash. It's good to have close male friendships, right? I mean, this is David, the man's man, slaughters tens of thousands. Right? He's also the sweet singer in Israel, that sort of thing. Nobody's questioning David's manliness. And David here has a best friend that he loves like his own soul. It's good, men, to develop and cultivate close relationships with other men. That's just a little side note. That's for free. So here we see this covenant that they make. They love each other deeply. Look over at chapter 20 of 1 Samuel, just a couple of chapters over. Remember, there were a couple of times where King Saul tried to kill David, tried to murder him, and David escapes, and Jonathan is sort of keeping him alive. In 1 Samuel 20, verses 12 through 17, it says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? I'll tell you if he's happy. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So what Jonathan is saying is, look, one day you will accede to the throne. You will be in charge. And when that happens, and may God cut off all of your enemies, don't forget me. Don't forget my family. Honor them. Show them grace and show them kindness. The idea is that they are to bless one another always. If Jonathan lives, he'll bless David's family. If David lives, David will bless Jonathan's family always. And we see this at the end of verse 42, toward the end of the chapter. I think this is the last time they ever saw each other together. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went in to the city. What's interesting is that little phrase at the end, between my offspring and your offspring forever, sounds like covenantal language. We see that with God when he covenants with Abram back in Genesis. Over and over, David and Jonathan, they covenant together. And what we need to understand when we look back over in 2 Samuel 9 is that David's kindness toward Mephibosheth isn't just this random act of kindness. This is covenant-keeping kindness that David has sworn. Remember when he first asked, is there anyone left of Saul's household? He said, is there anybody of any of the sons? And Saul had many sons. Who does it turn out is alive? It's Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. Oh, all of this is to honor Jonathan. And that's what David says back in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. Is there anyone that I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's remembering the covenant that he had made over and over with Jonathan. And he wanted to fulfill it. Of course, that's the reality in God's kingdom, isn't it? That really the very basis of our relationship with God through Christ is covenant-based. We are in the new covenant. This is the covenant that Jesus has given to us by his shed blood, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection, and by his ascension to sit on what the Bible says is David's throne in heaven, the real throne. This is the new covenant that we have. It is to deliver us from our sins through faith in the death of Christ, to write the law of God on our hearts, and that we might know God personally. And it was fulfilled and purchased by Jesus' own blood. This is a covenant, actually, that the Father made with the Son in an eternity past to give his Son a people who would worship him forever. That's us, if you have faith in Christ. So you have to understand that our salvation, like Mephibosheth's blessing here, is not just some sort of random act of kindness that God kind of thought up on a Tuesday one day. No, this is covenant-keeping, loving kindness that God has poured out on us. And it is seen here in David's act of love towards Mephibosheth. So God's kingdom is a kingdom where covenants are honored. Second, God's kingdom is a kingdom where love is lavished. Love is lavished. Look at verses 2 and 3. 2 Samuel 9. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. So David essentially repeats what he wants to do, but he repeats it to Ziba, who was a servant in Saul's house. Servants were often very loyal to their masters. They would take care of their lands and their interests long after they were gone. And apparently Ziba was very loyal to Saul and his family. And Ziba would probably have known if there were any other survivors. And what I want to do is I want to focus on this word kindness. There's the word kindness that appears to us a couple of times in this passage. And in verse 1, he says, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness? We see that again in verse 3 when he's talking to Ziba, when he says the exact same thing, that I may show the kindness of God to him. Down in verse 7, and David said to him, talking to Mephibosheth, do not fear, for I will show you kindness. I think most every translation has this word kindness, but really it is an understatement. It's the Hebrew word chesed, and you have to like spit that first part, chesed. And the word means covenant-keeping, loving kindness. We don't really have anything that quite matches it in the English language, but it's a loving, it's a lavish, loving, promise-keeping kindness is what it is. It's not just, hey, I'm going to be nice to you. Can we, you know, like two little kids, like, well, if you give me some crackers, I'll be your best friend. Like, it's not that. It's a lavish, covenant-keeping kindness. And I think maybe some of you have New King James. There's a footnote, and the footnote says an alternate rendering would be covenant faithfulness. This isn't just lovey-dovey, sappy kindness towards Mephibosheth. This isn't like the love that we have towards our first crush in junior high, right? This is deep, abiding, covenant-keeping, loving kindness. This is that kindness, and really we could even say generosity and grace toward Jonathan's offspring forever and ever, which he had covenanted beforehand to do, that he would bless for all his generations. And here's what's amazing. David isn't just keeping the letter of his covenant. He's not doing the minimum of showing kindness to Mephibosheth. He's not just going through the motions, you know, all right, well, I got to keep this promise to Jonathan, you know, whatever. No, this is lavish kindness that David is pouring out on Mephibosheth for the sake of Jonathan. He is expressing the kind of love that he would express to Jonathan, but to Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. This is the covenant-keeping, loving kindness that permeates David's kingdom. This is how David rules, and this is how God rules. Covenant-keeping, loving kindness towards you and me and all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his chesed, his steadfast, covenant-keeping, promise-bearing love endures for how long? Forever. Forever, this bounty of grace, this bounty of love that is poured out on all of his people endures forever. You remember in Exodus 34 when Moses asked to see the glory of God? God says, hey, what do you want from me? Moses says, I want to see your glory, Lord. I want to see it. And God's like, well, if you see it in full glory, you'll die. So I'm going to hide you, and you're going to see the latter part of my glory. I don't exactly know what that means. But as God comes by and Moses sees this glory, God proclaims his own name. And this is what he says. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and chesed, in covenant-keeping, loving-kindness, and faithfulness. And then he says it again, keeping steadfast love, keeping steadfast chesed for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will no, by no means clear the guilty. Two times, as God is coming by, proclaiming to Moses who he is, he includes, I keep covenant love forever. That's who I am. I'm filled with grace. I'm filled with mercy. That is who our God is. And of course, 1 John 4, two times says that God is love. Well, John is not ignorant of what the entire Bible has talked about when it's talking about love and God together. It is this covenant-keeping faithfulness, this covenant-keeping generosity that God lavishes on his people. So he doesn't say God is love in a vacuum for us to kind of try and figure out what exactly he means by love. I love hot dogs. I love my wife. They're not the same. No. He's importing all of the Old Testament concept of love that God has proclaimed about himself so that we would understand that the God of the Old Testament, the same God that we serve, still filled with abundant love, still filled with abundant kindness because he keeps his covenants. He is faithful. We cannot ignore this fundamental trait of who God is. Again, I mentioned when I was first saved, I had some misconceptions about God. My misconception about God's love was this sappy sort of romantic type idea. God was always phrased, you know, with his love, sounded more like teenage romance than this steadfast love. But I think the God of the Bible is so much deeper than that with his love, so much more lavish. And so when David shows us his lavish generosity toward Mephibosheth, I think it's just a small picture of the love that God shows us in the new covenant. The lavish kindness that he gives us. And of course, we know that we have an inheritance waiting for us that is undefiled, imperishable, and will be there when we get there because God keeps his promises. Third, God's kingdom is a kingdom where his wrath is propitiated. God's kingdom is a kingdom where his wrath is propitiated. Look at verses 3 through 8. And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. He's scared. He's afraid. He pays homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage, and he said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson." Both Ziba and Mephibosheth know what's at stake here. They know how this goes down in ancient times. You call in the last king's family, they're dead. They're done. They're not coming here for good things. They're coming to the king to die. And it's kind of interesting, even in verse 3, it's almost like Ziba makes this very soft defense for Mephibosheth. Yeah, he's over there in Lo Debar, but he's crippled. It's almost like he's saying he's not a threat to you. He's probably on the other side of the Jordan, like out in obscurity. He's not coming after you. Like it will be okay. It seems like that's why he mentions that he's crippled. There's no way that he could physically mount a siege against David's kingdom. The guy can't even walk. Actually, how he got crippled is an interesting story that kind of plays into all of this. So again, look back at 2 Samuel 4 for just a minute. Second Samuel 4. So I said earlier, when Saul died, then David became king. Well, there's actually a little interlude in there where for 2 years, there was another son of Saul who became king. His name was Ishbosheth. And so we see this a little bit where Ishbosheth becomes king and people start fleeing, and because they are afraid of their life. They want their, oh man, new guy's in charge, we're out. So we don't want to die. And so we see as they are fleeing, look down at verse 4, chapter 4, verse 4. It says, "Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." So why was he at Lo Debar in the first place? Because he was running from the last king he thought would come and kill him. Because that was a real threat. So he knows now that a new king comes to power and finds out, oh, there's a descendant of Saul out there. Oh, this ain't going to go well. This ain't going to go well at all. So he comes, and even when he hears about the kindness, he's like, I am a dead dog. Why are you doing this? Are you just setting me up to slaughter me? What's this all about? Why would you do that? And I think that's what we see again back in chapter 9, is that Ziba says, no, he's crippled in both feet. He's not a threat. So where Lo Debar is, we're not 100% sure, but it's probably on the east side of the Jordan. Let's see from where you guys are. East side of the Jordan River, maybe up north. We don't 100% know. There's some speculation there. So that when he comes, he thinks he's going to die, and so he comes in nothing but humility and nothing but respect. Verse 8, and he paid homage, so he's bowing down to the ground with his face in the dirt. And he said, what is your servant, what is your slave, that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? This is utter surrender. He is pledging his life to David. He's coming to David without absolutely nothing to offer to David. He's a dead dog. Dogs were unclean. They were disgusting animals in the ancient world. And he is completely at the king's mercy. And David amazingly says, you've got nothing to fear. Fear not. He is no longer hiding out in obscurity in a town we don't even know where it is today. He is now family forever. Always to eat at the king's table. It's only the king's family who gets to eat at the king's table. Whatever it was, or whatever wrath Mephibosheth expected from David, was replaced by a continuous bounty of grace. Day after day, he would be reminded of the covenant-keeping, loving kindness that David was showing to him because of his covenant with Jonathan. He was permanently part of David's family forever. What are we called when we place our faith in Christ? The sons and the daughters of God. It's the same picture. We come in to God's family. Not as outcasts, not as outsiders, not even as friends, but you know what? We've got boundaries. We come in as family. I might get to know some of you guys, and we might be friends, and maybe you invite me over to dinner, that sort of thing. But it'd be weird if I just kind of like walked into your house and headed to your fridge and started grabbing some ingredients and making my own thing and sitting at your table like, hey guys, how you doing? You'd be like, we're going to lock the doors from now on. Like, who's this guy? He's weird. But this is what David is doing with Mephibosheth. His wrath is gone. It's been propitiated. It's been taken away. That's what's happened with us in Christ. Ephesians 2:3, Rick read it earlier. We were by nature deserving of God's wrath, but 1 Thessalonians 1, Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. So Romans 8:1 is true. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We were objects of God's wrath, deserving of God's wrath because of our sin, but in Christ, God made a way for our wrath to be propitiated. He put our sin on Christ. He put God's righteousness on us. And now he looks on us with the same favor that he looks on his own son, Jesus Christ. Through faith in Christ, you are family of God. And you think of Revelation 21, really Revelation 19, what we are expecting for all of eternity is to sit at the table of God, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we will eat, I'm guessing we're going to eat from the tree of life that gives its fruit in its season. We see these food images all over the last part of Revelation. Why is that? Because family eats together. Family dines together. David says, do not fear. You're not my enemy. My wrath is gone. And we see throughout the Bible when people come into the presence of God, they come in the presence of absolute power, They just immediately bow down. You think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the glory of God on his throne and he just falls down like he's dead. The Apostle John in Revelation 1 where he sees the glory of Jesus, he just falls down like he's dead. And when that's the response, God says, you don't need to fear. Fear not. That's the proper response. When a person understands their sinfulness, understands Their guilt has built up for them an eternity of God's wrath, and they throw themselves on the mercy of God through faith in Christ. God says the exact same thing. Have no fear. My wrath toward you is gone. You are part of the family now. If you've never turned from your sins, or turned from thinking you're not so bad, or turned from lying to yourself saying, well, I'm not sure if there's a God or not, the wrath of God is still on you. It's still there, hot as ever. And one day you will be summoned to the king to give an account, and that day will not go well for you. You will face his wrath forever. And so I plead with you to turn to faith in Jesus. Because if you are a child of God through faith alone in Christ alone, the wrath of God is gone and you are family. And you experience nothing but the kindness of God forever. The fourth truth is God's kingdom is a kingdom where he gives a lavish inheritance. A lavish inheritance. Look at what David does for Mephibosheth in verses 9 through 12. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. When I was younger, I often dreamed about what would happen if I won the lottery. You know, you win the Mega Millions or the Powerball or something like that. I'm not endorsing playing the lottery, by the way. Don't play the lottery. That's just a waste of money. It's not good. But have you ever thought about what it'd be like to just inherit just massive loads of money? What would you do with that? Maybe you'd pay off debt. Maybe you'd give a bunch away. Maybe you'd buy a toy or two or three, something like that. But I think it's safe to say that Mephibosheth hit the proverbial Powerball jackpot. He went from living in absolute obscurity, a nobody, actually a somebody who was hiding, who wanted to be a nobody. He gave up everything that his family would have offered to him. Saul was lavishly wealthy himself. And here he is blessed unconditionally by David. David gives him all of Saul's land, all of his inheritance. In fact, it was so much that it required Ziba and his small army of children and his small army of servants to till it all and to take care of it all for him. He couldn't work the land. He couldn't work the property. He was lame in both of his feet. He could do nothing. And so not only does David give this to him, but he gives him the means by which he can reap the harvest. He got a massive estate, a fleet of workers to maintain it for him. And I think the greatest blessing, of course, is that he eats at the king's table forever. This is privilege and honor and blessing that money could never buy him. Could never buy him. Again, this is reserved for a close family. And Mephibosheth has become close family. This is the inheritance that just looks forward to the inheritance that we get. Ephesians 1, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has blessed us with some of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Is that what it says? No, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every single spiritual blessing possible that God could give, you and I have waiting for us in the heavenly places. Every single one. Ephesians 2:7, again, Rick read it earlier. In the coming ages, in eternity future, he will show us the immeasurable riches in his kindness in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 1, God has given us an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Kept in heaven for us. I knew an estate attorney a few years back, and he said that the average inheritance is gone in 6 weeks. It's gone. You get an inheritance, it is gone. There's nothing left after 6 weeks. That's the average. Our eternal inheritance is kept there waiting, undefiled, unfading, imperishable. God will keep it for us. For all of eternity, God is going to lavish on us blessing after blessing after blessing, more grace, more kindness, day after day, so that C.S. Lewis can say every page is better than the last forever. That's what we are waiting for. We can't even see that inheritance, let alone take care of it. And we, like Mephibosheth, have no ability to steward it or take care of it. God does it for us. And again, that's not even, whatever that is, isn't even the greatest thing. The greatest thing about heaven is that we'll be in front of our Savior for all eternity, seeing the blazing, bright glory and brilliance of Jesus who saved us and who loved us. Fifth truth about God's kingdom. This is probably my favorite aspect of the whole story. God's kingdom is a kingdom where weakness is irrelevant. God's kingdom is a kingdom where weakness is irrelevant. Look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. What did Mephibosheth contribute to David's kingdom? Absolutely nothing. He contributed absolutely nothing. He was not a great warrior. He couldn't fight. He wasn't one of David's mighty men. He wasn't a nobleman. He wasn't independently wealthy. He wasn't skilled that we know of in business. He was lame. He'd been living in hiding and obscurity. He had to have everything done for him. He could do nothing. He had to have able-bodied people serve him because he wasn't capable of serving himself. Let me ask you, do you ever feel like you are weak or you are worthless in the kingdom of God? Like what am I doing here? I don't really contribute all that much. You know, you see people teaching, you see people serving, maybe they're playing music and whatever and going on, and you're like, why am I even here? What's the purpose of this? What do I contribute? Am I really worthwhile in God's kingdom? Do you understand that God delights to seat you at his table anyway? No matter how many gifts you have or don't have? He didn't bring you into the kingdom so that you could do all your gifts because he needed them. We should be serving. We should be doing what we can for the kingdom of God. Don't get me wrong. But that's not why he brought you in. And even if you have nothing to offer the kingdom at this point, if you're weak and you need people to serve you and help you and love you and bless you, take that as a gift and a kindness from God. Let his mercy and his grace and his love flow through his people to you, because even in that, he gets glory and you are served as part of the kingdom. God didn't seat us at his table for what he could get from us. 1 Corinthians 1, not many are wise according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful or of noble birth. God chose what is foolish and weak and low and nothing in the world. Why? To shame all those other people. That's what it says. That way he would get the glory. He would get the honor. God has seated us at his table because he wants to bless us and treat us as sons who don't boast in ourselves, but boast in Jesus. He's the only reason we're here. Mephibosheth's life serves in small part a picture of our lives. More than that, it's a picture of undeserving grace that God gives to sinners who can do nothing to earn his blessing, but simply receive it. Whether you're able-bodied or you're lame in both feet, praise the Lord that through grace, the grace of Jesus, through faith in Jesus, he's brought you to the table to dine with him always. Let's pray together, you guys. Father, we are thankful for your mercy and your love. We thank you for this picture of your love and your grace. Lord, may we just delight in the fact that you have chosen us and loved us and poured out mercy and grace on us. Not because of who we are, because of who you are. And for that, we give you eternal and endless thanks and praise. Amen.